All right, great. Well, good morning, everybody. I want to do a little bit of review, obviously, before we get into the rest of the class. So we started by looking at the background of the Book of Revelation, the historical background. We decided that probably, not absolutely for sure, but very, very likely, Revelation was written down during the reign of Domitian, who was the 11th emperor of Rome. It was the beginning of a great persecution. So the purpose of the book then, at least the specific purpose, was to prepare the Christians at the end of the first century and heading into the second, third, and fourth century for the terrible persecutions that they're about to undergo. And we need to keep this in mind, because a lot of people say Revelation's about things in the distant future. But what we found out in Revelation 1:1 is that Revelation is about things which are going to soon take place. All right, and then we got a picture of Jesus in Revelation 1, chapter 1. We saw the seven letters. The book is written to the seven churches in Asia. These are churches that probably John was responsible for as an elder before being sent into exile. And then we saw the opening chapters, chapter 4 and 5. And the picture you want to have throughout the entire book of Revelation is that picture we got in Revelation 4 and 5. And remember, in those two chapters, the word throne is 17 times in those two chapters alone, and something like 38 times in the book of Revelation. So the point is this: God is on his throne. And then Jesus in chapter 5, Jesus is the lamb, he's the lion, he's the one who can open the scroll. And because of that, the troubles that we're going to see in the trumpets and the scrolls and the bowls and the beast and the serpent and all these things we need to bear in mind that God is on his throne, that he's in control, and it's going to turn out okay. And then you can see on the screen there, you can see a kind of the outline of the middle part of the book of Revelation. So we're going to have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. These are judgments that are coming on the enemies of God, specifically on Rome and the political power and the economic power and the religious power of Rome. And we'll see that, we'll see the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth, these various things. So Revelation 6 and 7 then is the first of these judgments. It's the seals. Actually, Revelation 6 primarily. Revelation 7 is this encouraging interlude in which we see that the saints are being sealed, not so that they will not suffer at all during the persecution, but so that they will be with God for eternity. And he's protecting them, again, not from danger, not even from possible martyrdom, but he's sealing them for eternal life with him. And then Revelation 8 and 9, we saw the seven trumpets, the second set of suffering that's going to come on the enemies of God. And in Revelation 6 and 7, it affected a quarter of the land and a quarter of the water. It was a partial judgment. In Revelation 8 and 9, the trumpets, it was like a third of the land or a third of the sky. These are partial judgments, the purpose of which is that the Romans and the people opposed to God will repent. But we saw the depressing information at the end of chapter 9, that they still refuse to repent. Now, so that's the seven seals, the seven trumpets. Now we're starting the section about the seven symbolic creatures. And that comes between the trumpets and the bowls. Now remember, the seventh seal was the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet will be the seven bowls. That's kind of the unfolding here. Excuse me? Hello, Gloria.
I was on mute, but I didn't.
No problem, Gloria. Thanks for coming.
Hi, how are you doing?
Great. Anyway, so then we'll have that section. We'll see about the woman and the beast and all those things. And then after a fairly long section, which will be most of our class today, then we'll see the seven bowls. And that's that sort of final full judgment. And we may or may not finish that. We probably won't quite. And then we'll see in Revelation 18 through 20, basically, all of these enemies of God get dusted. And finally, the serpent as well. And then Revelation 21 and 22, of course, is final judgment and then paradise with God. And we have to keep that in mind. The two pictures to keep in mind are the one that's behind us, Revelation 4 and 5, God on his throne, Jesus the Lamb in the throne room, and then anticipating Revelation 21 and 22. All right, so I'm going to forward several slides to Revelation 10. Revelation 10 is a fairly short chapter. We didn't say a lot about that. Let's go to Revelation 10, verse 6, where it says, "And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and that all is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay." So although God's people are going to be persecuted, as we'll see for sure, in Revelation 11 for sure, bottom line is God is not going to hold back. God is going to come in judgment on his enemies. And then the angel hands John a scroll. I believe the scroll contains the message about the seven mystical beasts and the bowls. Basically, it contains the rest of the message of Revelation. And because it's the word of God, it tastes sweet in his mouth. But when it gets into his stomach, it makes his stomach turn sour because it involves some pain, some suffering for the disciples. All right. Need a bit of water here. If this is your first time here, we're going to go for about 45, 50 minutes. We'll take a five-minute break, at which time, if you're in the Zoom, you can ask questions, you can interact, and then we'll do another 40 minutes, and we'll end about 10:45. That's been our tradition here. All right, now we're in Revelation 11, and again, this is part of this encouraging interlude between the trumpets and these, and we're going to see these mystical creatures that are going to attack God's people. All right, so Revelation 11. I'm going to read all the way from 1 through 6. It says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I'll appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." All right, so again, we're going to see that there's going to be some bad news in chapter 11, but believe me, overall, this is an encouraging interlude. So the first thing we see here is God is measuring the temple. And when God measures something, it's in order to protect it. That can be seen in a number of places. In fact, let's go to Zechariah 2, 1 through 5. Zechariah 2. So we'll see this process of measuring something means God is going to protect that thing that's being measured. Zechariah 2, there's more than one place in the Old Testament that shows this. "Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I asked, 'Where are you going?' Answer me, 'To measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and long it is.' While the angel was speaking to me, was leaving, another angel came to him and meet him, said to him, 'Run, tell the young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within.'" This is a prophecy perhaps of the church, perhaps of what we'll see in Revelation 21 and 22. But the idea then is God is measuring the temple courts, but he's excluding the outer court. Now, the symbolism here is God is going to protect the church, but not necessarily all of the church. So there's going to be an inner core of God's people that are going to be fully protected, but then there are going to be those on the fringe who might possibly undergo serious persecution and even death. And by the way, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was the Holy of Holies, the holy place, And then the courtyard, essentially, the equivalent of the courtyard, which was where the Levites would be, all right? And only the priests could go into the holy place. Only the Levites could go into the court. And then you had the court of the Jews, the court of the women, and then the court of the Gentiles was the outer place. So essentially, God's saying his enemies are going to have a certain amount of ability to, unfortunately, go after God's church. And this persecution is going to last for, excuse me, for 42 months. All right, what is this 42 months? Well, that's 3.5 years. 12 times 3.5 is 42. So 42 months, that's 3.5 years. And again, we talked about the symbolism of 3.5. So 3.5 means a limited amount. Not a full amount, but a limited amount. In other words, there's going to be a persecution. It's going to come on God's people, but it's going to be of some limited sort of duration. This could reference the limited duration of Domitian's persecution, or it could represent the limited duration of the general persecution of the Romans against the church, which lasted right until around 312 AD, when finally there was this edict of Constantine, Edict of Toleration. So God's going to protect the heart of the church, but he's going to give to the Roman persecutors some freedom to go after this represented by the court of Gentiles, and it's going to be for 42 months. This 3.5 years or days or whatever is a theme that comes throughout apocalyptic writing. For example, it's the period the church will be persecuted right here in Revelation 11:2. Later on, we'll see 1260 days, which will be the period during which the two witnesses will be testifying in Revelation 11:3. And then Revelation 12:6, and later on Revelation 12:14, it'll be the period over which the woman is nourished in the desert. So again, God's going to protect the church there in the desert, just like he did with Elijah, for a certain period of time. And then in Daniel 7:25, Daniel 7:25 is the period in which the horn, which would be Antiochus Epiphanes, persecutes this. Excuse me, no. That in Daniel 7:25, that's the period that Domitian will be persecuting the church. We don't have time to go over Daniel 7, but Daniel 7 is a prophecy of the 11th horn, which we'll talk about later on when we get to Revelation 17. And so Domitian is going to persecute the church for, in quotes, 3.5 years. So there's the parallel there. And then in Daniel 12:11, it's interestingly, instead of 1260 days, it's 1290 days, which means 43 months. Why 43 months instead of 42 months? It's one of the few mysteries of Daniel I've never quite figured out. If you read my book, I do propose a possible answer, but whatever. So again, what we can see is this idea of 3.5 years, 3.5 days, this idea of a temporary period of either God blessing people or persecution coming, it's a common theme in the Bible. All right, now then we have these two witnesses. These are very interesting figures. Remember, why are there two witnesses? Because two represents power or strength. So whether there's literally going to be two people witnessing about God to the Gentiles or to the pagans, I don't think so. That's not the point. So these are the witnesses. These represent the witness of the church during this persecution. So basically, God is going to allow persecution to come on his people through Rome, through Domitian, but God's people continue to witness to the gospel. And it's going to be a powerful witness. Look at this. Oh, my goodness. When they're attacked, fire is going to come from their mouths, and their enemies will be devoured. Literally? Come on now. Come on. And that's how anybody who wants to harm them is going to die. They're going to have the power to shut up the heavens, reminiscent of Elijah, who was shut up the heavens for 3.5 years, I believe. All right, and so God is going to protect them. It's going to be pretty awesome in their power there. So this represents the Christian witness, which will still be shining despite the persecution. Roy Summers, who wrote Worthy is the Lamb, one of the books I've been using, he said, the witnesses represent the militant spirit of true Christians and their testimony. I like that. Now, what are these two olive trees? The two olive trees and the two lampstands represent Zechariah and Joshua represents the priestly power and the civic power of God's people. Sounds a little crazy. What are you talking about? Let's go to Zechariah 4, verse 12 through 14. You'll see what I'm talking about. All right. So basically then, this represents the power of God's people testifying to God in its priestly fashion and in its civic fashion. Zechariah 4. The entire chapter of Zechariah 4 is about the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a prophecy. And I'm pretty sure Revelation is referring back to verse 12 through 14. It says, again, I asked him, who are these two olive branches? Recognize that? Beside the two gold pipes, which would be the lampstands in Revelation 11. He replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who were appointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. And if you go back into Zechariah 4, you'll find out those two are Zechariah, who represents the civic, is like the equivalent of the king, and then Joshua is the priest. And one of the points is that in Jesus, the priesthood and the kingship comes together. And that's part of the prophecy in Zechariah 4, is that through the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ, the king, the role of king and the role of priest will come in one person. But the bottom line is, it's about the witness. All right? So these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of the earth. That's Zerubbabel representing the royal power, Joshua representing the priestly power. And the two lampstands represent the church. And specifically, they represent the power of the Holy Spirit as we're testifying. And in order to see that, we could go back to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, where it says, I asked the angel who talked to me, what are these, my Lord? And he answered, don't you know what these are? No, my Lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And this would be the menorah, the golden lampstand. So the bottom line is, the Holy Spirit will be behind our witness in these times of trouble, in these times of persecution. And you can see in verse back in Revelation 11, you can see that the testimony of the church is powerful. Right? It's very powerful despite the persecution. So this is a reason for encouragement. Now hopefully you are testifying powerfully despite the fact that it's kind of a tough time right now. We're not being persecuted, but we're certainly being limited in our ability to testify to the gospel. I hope that you're still sharing your faith. I hope you're still calling the people that you've reached out in the past, or maybe even possibly talking to your neighbors. Here in Bakersfield, we've had four baptisms during the lockdown, and one of their students today, Angelo, go ahead and turn on your microphone for a second and say amen, Angelo.
Amen.
All right, there you go. He's getting baptized tomorrow. So that'll be five baptisms during the lockdown. Brothers and sisters, we need to be strong in our testimony, even in spite of the situation. So that's really encouraging. Verse 1 through 6 is awesome. But verse 7 through 12 is a little scary because it's not all peaches and cream and it's not all strawberries and sugar or whatever. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them. Who? The two witnesses. Are there literally two? No, those powerful witnesses. It's going to attack the testimony of the church and the seven churches in Asia. All right, and he will overpower them and kill them. Who? Their bodies will lie in the public square in the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I thought the great city was Jerusalem. So it's a little confusing. But this is the earth. This is the place that Satan owns. All right, let me finish. I need to just finish this thing and come back. All right. Their bodies will lie in public square in the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, not years, days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because the two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. So Rome, the persecutor, is going to attack the church, right? And it's the beast. This is our first introduction, I believe, to the beast. We're going to see in Revelation 13, we're going to be introduced to the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. So this represents Rome. If you're not sure about that, trust me, we'll see. This is talking about Rome. So the Roman persecutor is going to attack those witnesses, is going to attack the church. And some will even die, right? Isn't that what happened? Absolutely. It says their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. This represents Rome, or figuratively Babylon, or Sodom, or Egypt. These are used interchangeably in Revelation and the Old Testament. Babylon is used interchangeably with Egypt, is used interchangeably with Sodom, and now in Revelation is used interchangeably with Rome. That represents whatever power is capturing God's people is persecuting and attacking God's people. So this is a city ruled by Satan. And by the way, just so you know, wherever you live in a city which is ruled by Satan, right? This is his place. He's been cast down. We're going to learn about that in the next chapter. And so we have to understand that although God is on his throne and Jesus is there in the throne room, we're living in a hellhole, basically. We're living in a place that in many ways is controlled by Satan. We just need to understand that. Now, of course, we know from Revelation the final result. Anyway, the world will gloat. They'll say, man, those Christians, they can't preach anymore. You know, they're so excited that we can't really meet, and they think that we're going to sort of be diminished in our power because we can't meet together. And the enemies of God's people are gloating right now because we're shut up in our homes. But they don't realize, like we can see here, that we're going to rise from the dead. Amen for that, brothers and sisters. So the world's going to gloat over the persecuted church. But God is going to raise us up. And for 3.5 days, all right, we're going to overcome this persecution. Again, literally for 3.5 days? Of course not. And it wasn't literally 42 months either. This is all symbolic. So there's going to be a period of great witnessing, then a period of persecution, and then there's going to be a resurrection, and we're going to continue. The church is going to continue its testimony, right? Hey, Amir, good to see you. Anyway, so temporarily the church will be persecuted. The world will think, oh, we got you. But instead, we're going to survive the persecution. And just like in Ezekiel 37, where the bones were stood up and God breathed life into them through the Holy Spirit, God is going to breathe life into you and I through the Holy Spirit as we continue this great witness. It's interesting. Notice this in verse 10. The inhabitants of the earth, those worldly people who oppose us, will gloat over us. And they're going to celebrate. And they're going to send texts to each other. Awesome. It's so great. These guys can't preach anymore because the prophets had tormented them. And, you know, a lot of people in the world, they feel like we are tormenting them. Why don't you stop inviting me to church? Stop telling me that I'm wrong and stop calling me out on my sin. Hopefully some people are tormented by you because you are shining light on them. And they don't appreciate it. They don't appreciate it one bit. All right, let's read verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Again, a tenth of the city, 7,000. What's that mean? Well, the perfect number, and 1,000 means a whole bunch of them. Not literal. Not killed, probably, in the earthquake. And the survivors are terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. So some people are going to come around. All right, we're going to see more people don't, like in chapter 9, the end of chapter 9. But here at the end of chapter 11, we see, wow, if we continue testifying, some people are going to come around. They're going to be saved, and that is encouraging. So even Rome acknowledges the church and gives glory to God. Well, some of them anyway. And by the way, this is what happened historically. Eventually, despite over 200 years of very intense persecutions by Rome on the church, eventually the church became triumphant. Constantine legalized Christianity. And by the end of the fourth century, Christianity was approaching being a majority religion in the Roman Empire. All right, so that's pretty cool. And then we have another worship. Worship is always breaking out in Revelation. Like I said the last couple of weeks, if you think worship is boring or a waste of time, then you're going to think heaven is boring and a waste of time. All right, I forgot to forward the slide. Some saints will be killed by Rome and Domitian and you know, Egypt, Jerusalem, Sodom, Rome will be gloating, but the church will be triumphant in the end. All right, the third woe is at hand. All right, so in verse 14 it says, the second woe is past, the third woe is coming soon. Remember back in Revelation, I believe it was chapter 9, it said, woe, woe, woe. And this second woe was the persecution of the church under Domitian, in which some Christians will die, but many will be saved as well. So now we're going to start our next worship. A lot of worship going on in Revelation. The first worship was at the end of chapter 4, then also at the end of chapter 5, and then at the end of chapter 7. And now this one, verse 15 through 18. It's a slightly different view. The way we're going to deal with these worships is we're simply going to essentially take part in the worship by reading it. Okay, got it? Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. The seventh, the last angel. This is going to be the end of the trumpets, which will eventually bring on the beginning of the bowls. And there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces. And we worship God and we said, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for the judging of the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within this temple was the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. So again, we're going back to Revelation 4. We're seeing the curtain drawn back in the temple of God, and God is still reigning. We hadn't seen the ark, but it's a reference again to the temple and the tabernacle, because in the Holy of Holies, which is a picture of the heavenly tabernacle, God dwelt above the ark between the cherubim and the mercy seat. So it's a reference to that. Okay, great. Now, the bottom line is Revelation occurs in two acts. There's Act 1 and Act 2. Act 1, basically, is Revelation chapter 1 through 11. And Acts 2 is Revelation 12 through 22. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying a bit, because it's not even literally true, basically, Acts 1 through 11 is kind of a picture of what's happening down here on the earth. We see the seven churches, and we see the judgment here on the earth. And then from chapter 12 onward, we're going to see scenes primarily in heaven. And we'll see in chapter 12, at least twice he says, in heaven, in heaven, in heaven. So basically, we're shifting. So imagine you're watching a play. We have different acts. I'm sorry, we had different scenes. We had scene 1, Revelation 4. We had scene 2, Revelation 5. Scene 3, Revelation 6, the scrolls. We have these several scenes. And then we close the curtain, and then end of Act 1. Now, normally, we would take a break right now, but it's not time for that yet. And then we'll start Act 2, which is Revelation 12. And the first thing it says in Revelation 12:1 is, a great sign appeared in heaven. So, the scene, basically, again, slight oversimplification, the scene basically shifts from things happening down here to things that will be happening up in heaven. All right? And even in chapter 12, we'll see it's not as simple as that, but basic idea. So, Act 1, Revelation 1 through 11, the view from the perspective of the church, if you will, up front. Revelation 12 through 22, the view from heaven, behind the scenes. And so we see in Revelation 12:1, a wondrous sign appears in heaven. So Revelation 12 is this really cool story. It's very encouraging, scary, as most of Revelation is, but also really encouraging. We're going to see this battle between the serpent and God in heaven, and also going after the woman. All right, and there's going to be some interesting symbolism there. So we're in Revelation 12. All right. So let's read Revelation 12, verse 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. 12 stars. The number of God's people. So this woman then represents God's people, right? Probably. She was pregnant. She cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. So who is this woman? Now, it's not that unusual that God will use an image to represent more than one thing. And you see in Matthew 24, it's a vision of the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's also a vision of end times. And in Ezekiel 36, is it about the restoration of Judah to the promised land? Is it about the church? Is it about the final eschaton, the final victory of God's people? It's many things. So in this case, the woman is going to represent Israel. The woman is going to represent the church. And the woman is going to represent the kingdom of God in any aspect whatsoever. So there's parallel to Ezekiel 36. Where the symbol, the vision has meaning for the Jewish situation, for the Christian situation, and for the final situation when Jesus comes back. All right, the scene is a little bit reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3, right? Where Satan is going after the woman. All right, so now this woman is about to give birth. So is that sort of talking about Mary giving birth to Jesus? There's elements of that here. Is this about the Jews giving birth to the church? There's elements of that here. It's kind of a mixed metaphor. All right, and so it can be a little bit confusing. And by the way, you don't have to decide which it is. It can be both. And you could even say just one and not the other, and it doesn't really change the message significantly. All right, so anyway, we have a great sign in heaven. We see a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under feet. Again, this is apocalyptic visions here, and the 12 stars on her head representing God's people. That's a pretty good picture I found on the internet. I kind of like that picture. It's one of the better pictures I found. Anyway, she's pregnant. She's crying out in pain. She's about to give birth. Again, this makes me think of Mary. I don't know. Let's read on. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment it was born. All right, so is that child Jesus or is it the church? I think this child is the church, but I thought the woman was the church. Well, you know, eventually the woman is going to be the church. So is the woman the child? You know, bear with us, all right? Could be a little bit potential confusing here. Let's get the big picture, though, as usual. So this serpent sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky. The dragon stood in front of the woman. It's going to devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son. Here it looks like Jesus, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Again, we can see that the child is Jesus. The woman then could be Mary, or the woman could be Israel, because Israel in general gave birth to Jesus. Okay, got it? And Satan is going to try to destroy Jesus right from the moment of his birth. That reminds me of what Herod did. Herod tried to kill Jesus. Who is this serpent? This is Satan, no question about it. We'll see later on the beast will represent Rome, but this is Satan. Seven heads, which represents great wisdom. 10 horns, which represents very powerful, because horns represent power, royal power. And 7 crowns on those 7 heads, which represents authority. The bottom line, folks, Satan has a lot of power and authority here. We live in a place that's a little bit scary, don't we? But we have to remember that God is on the throne, and Satan is going to attack us, and he is going to fail. He's going to fail miserably. That's part of the message here. Again, we see stars falling from the sky. This is common imagery. This is Acts chapter 2. This is Joel. This is many different places. The bottom line, it's the day of the Lord. When Jesus came, it was the day of the Lord. When Jesus began his ministry, it was the day of the Lord. On the day of Pentecost, it's the day of the Lord. God is coming to judge or to bring new messages. All right, but Jesus, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, verse 5, he's born in spite of everything that Herod did. And not only does he survive, God catches him up into heaven where he is right now. Jesus is at the side of the Father, Revelation 5, and Satan cannot get him. Now, in verse 6, the imagery is going to change, because in verse 6, the woman is going to now represent the church. I thought the woman was Israel that gave birth to Jesus. All right, but again, the woman is God's people in whatever form God's people currently are. So the imagery switches in chapter 6. All right, let's read Let's read verse 6 through verse 12. Reread verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days, reminiscent of Elijah and also Jesus who went out into the desert. Then war broke out in heaven. This is the second time in this chapter it said in heaven. So again, this is about stuff happening up there, not down here. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. It's like a movie. This is an awesome movie, an action movie with bombs going off and laser beams and Star Wars. Just get the dramatic picture of this battle going on. And for a while, it's going to appear like Satan might win. It's just kind of like in a Lord of the Rings movie or something like that, right? And then in Lord of the Rings, the good guys come in and the eagles come down. It's kind of like that. But he was not strong enough. The dragon fought back, but he's not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. And the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Like I said, this serpent is Satan. He is the devil. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short." So, you know what? In Revelation 12, Satan is a 3-time loser. He's just a total loser. First, his plot was to take out the sun. That failed. Then he went and fought a battle in heaven. He failed in that one. And now he's going to go after the church. He's going to go after the woman. And guess what? He's going to fail again because Satan loses. Got to remember that. When you look at the world around us, the troubles, the problems, the sorrows, the difficulties, we got to understand the picture in Revelation, which is Satan is a loser. He will lose again and again and again. So anyway, so the imagery here is of Israel. It is of the true Israel. It's of the kingdom of God. And so we're out in the desert. The church is being persecuted, but God is protecting us for a limited amount of time, 3.5 years, recalling the 3.5 year drought when God protected Elijah in the desert. In 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18, you can read about that. And then it shifts back up into heaven in verse 7. And there's war. And it, just imagine these battle scenes. It's reminiscent of Luke 4, 1 through 13, where Satan is tempting Jesus. And Satan is doing his very best to attack the man from heaven. But as you know, in Luke 4, 1 through 13, Satan wins that test. Amen? Sorry. Jesus wins that test. He overcomes Satan. And then there's Matthew 26, 36 through 46, where again, Satan is going after Jesus. He's tempting him. But Jesus says, "Not my will, but your will be done." So Satan is defeated. He's cast down. Exactly what this means, I don't know. But I do know that he's kind of prowling around like a roaring lion. And he is ticked off because he knows his time is short. And he's going to hell, and he wants to bring as many people with him to hell. So we got to realize we're not dealing with some puppy dog. This is not, you know, cotton candy and happy. The church will undergo some vicious persecutions, according to John, according to the apocalypse. But the final result is assured. We need to realize that. You know, in Revelation 12, verse 9, Satan is a deceiver. All right? It says, "The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, who leads the whole world astray." So one of Satan's attacks is to deceive us and to tell us lies. But in verse 10, another of his strategies is to accuse us. And I believe these are the two principal means that Satan goes after us. Satan goes after us by saying, "Oh, it's not a big deal. You're fine. It's okay. You know, a little compromise won't hurt. You know, that if you eat of the fruit, you won't surely die. And, you know, God doesn't really love you." And you know, Satan's going to deceive us. But if that doesn't work, what he's going to do is he's going to accuse us. He's going to say, "You're no good. You can't make it. Those people in the church, yeah, they're super spiritual. But if people really knew you, they would know what a loser you are. And God doesn't really love you. He's faking you out." So my experience is a lot of people are generally more deceived. Other people are generally more accused. I don't know which one you are. For me, honestly, I'm not so much the accused type. I'm the deceived type. I think, you know, I'm pretty good, and, you know, I've got it covered, that kind of stuff. Which will Satan use on you, deception or accusation? In Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 5, where Satan is accusing Joshua, and God puts a white robe on him. It's pretty awesome stuff. So Satan is going to go after us by lying to us. He's going to go after us by accusing us. But we have a few weapons in our arsenal. Those weapons are, number one, the blood of Jesus. The bottom line is, you're purified. If you have been baptized into Christ, then your sins have been forgiven. You have the mark, chapter 7 of Revelation, the Holy Spirit. And so nothing Satan does can overcome you and to destroy you. So we're going to overcome Satan because of the blood of Jesus. Amen. But also by our testimony. We need to keep speaking. We need to keep preaching. Because by our testimony, not only will we make it to heaven, but we're going to bring armies with us. Brothers and sisters, do not ever tire in giving your testimony. Even in times of persecution, even in difficult times, we need to continue to give our testimony. That's what the two witnesses were doing in Revelation 11. We need to share our faith. We need to overcome the lies and accusations by telling the truth and by giving comfort, by telling people, yes, God is on your side. Yes, it'll be tough, but you know, for everything we give up, we'll get 100-fold in return. And then, so we overcome him by the blood of Jesus, amen, by our testimony, right, and by our courage in hard situations, right? They did not love their lives so as to shrink back from death. I've got a question. How much do you love your life? I think of Matthew chapter 6 where it says, do not give a thought to your life. Now, don't misinterpret that. I mean, you got to pay the bills. And by the way, having fun is not a bad thing. Enjoying life, experiencing the blessings of God. But the bottom line is, how much do you hold on to your life, your things, your stuff, your situation, versus trusting in God? Because these people, although they, I'm sure, you know, we all love ourselves, that's not the issue. They don't love their lives so much that they would not be willing to give it up. Would you be willing to give up your life for the testimony of Jesus? Would you be willing to do that? Well, probably you're not going to have to. Well, would you be willing to sacrifice maybe a little bit of embarrassment to share? Or maybe a few people laughing at you? Maybe even losing your job because of the testimony of Jesus? What about you? All right. So anyway, let's finish out the chapter. What are we doing here? We're going to go about 5 more minutes before our break, maybe a little bit more. All right, so we got the woman and the beast. There is the beast going after the woman. So the beast went up to heaven. You can see in this picture he fought the battle. He lost the battle with the angels, so he's cast down. Now he's spewing his water, as we'll see in I believe, verse 13 or verse 14 in this chapter. But God is protecting the woman. The woman, is she Israel? Is she the church? Is she the kingdom of God? She's all three. The powerful dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns is Satan. That's who it is. Satan tries to kill the child when she gives birth. But the child will rule all the nations and with an iron scepter, he's snatched to heaven. The woman flees to the desert. Satan's defeated. He's cast down. Is this a good thing? Well, not for us. Not necessarily. There's going to be persecution. The devil, the deceiver, is going to be cast down. We're overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, by our willingness to give up our lives. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ; to die is gain." But you know, the church is going to be protected for 3.5 years. Let's finish out this chapter. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman. Who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of a time, times, and half a time. By the way, a time, times, and half a time, that's 3.5 times, right? Out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent will spew water like a river. See that picture? Satan is spewing water like a river on this poor woman, okay? That's us. All right. But the earth helped the woman by opening his mouth and swallowing the river the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Satan is ticked off, and he's going to take you out if he can. The bottom line is, if he could take you out, he would take you out. What are you going to do about that? Well, how about overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb? By the word of your testimony. And by not loving your life so much as to not be willing to give it up. So, encouraging stuff. So now, again, we're meeting these 7 mystical creatures. We have the woman. We have the serpent. Now in chapter 13, we're going to be introduced to the 2 beasts. Let me just kind of get started on here. We won't finish this chapter for a break. All right. Chapter 13, verse 1. The dragon, who's that? That's Satan. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 10 heads and 10 crowns on its horns. All right. The earlier serpent, that's kind of different. All right. All right, the enormous red dragon had 7 horns, 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. This one has 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 crowns. Okay, whatever. By the way, there's a meaning to the 10. We're going to see that. So the beast and the serpent are not the same thing. Now they're buddies, they're allies, and that's not a good thing for us. So we're going to see the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth in Revelation 13. Commentators tend to agree, I think they're right, the beast of the sea represents Rome in its economic power, and then the beast out of the earth represents Rome in its political and perhaps its religious power. So in Revelation 13:1, we have this ominous picture. The dragon is on the shore of the sea, and the sea represents the restless nations. So just imagine Satan on his earthly throne, and he's looking out, and he's plotting how he can use the various powers of this world to overcome us, to get us, to drag us down to hell with him. So he brings his allies, and his allies are the world, the economic world and the political world and the civic world and even the religious world. He's going to use all of them in an effort to drag us to hell. All right, but remember, what's the picture? We're going to see in Revelation 18 and 19, the beast is going to be thrown into the pit. All these terrible creatures that represents the enemies of God, they're all going to go into the fiery furnace, which is the second death. All right, good. So, seas then, or the sea, is the restless nations. In Revelation 17, 15, the waters represent the nations and the people. All right, let's go to Isaiah 57, 20. Just trying to show what these seas are. Isaiah 57, 20. Okay. Isaiah 57, 20, which says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." Daniel 7, 2, similar imagery. So the seas represents the peoples of the earth, those over whom Satan dwells generally. Okay, Daniel 7, verse 4. Remember, talked about the four representing the world. Daniel 7, verse 2, where it says, Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came up from out of the sea." We're going to see the imagery of those beasts, the leopard, the lion, all that come out here in the description of these beasts here. So the connection between Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, there's a lot of parallels there. All right? So this beast represents Rome. This is the beast from the sea. It has 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns. Each head has a blasphemous name. For Domitian, who called himself our great Lord and God Domitian. Domitian is the first of the great persecutors. And by the way, we'll see eventually, he is the eighth king. He's the one who comes after the seven. He's the one unnaturally born. And Domitian required people to call him my Lord God Domitian. That is blasphemy. But that is the grossness, the disgustingness of the power of Rome. The Roman empires deified themselves. And this beast comes out of the sea. So it represents the political power of Rome. The beast is Rome. It's a very fierce beast. Each head had a blasphemous name. The coloring was that of a leopard and the bear and the lion, which goes back to the three creatures in Daniel 7. The leopard being Greece, the bear being Persia, the lion being Babylon, which are the enemies of God's people, the three powers which came before Rome. All right? And these nations are all of the same sort. In the end, in a sense, Rome is a personification. So if you go to Daniel, you'll see there's Babylon, there's Persia Media, there's Greece, and then there's Rome. These are the political powers that control the world, that persecuted God's people, that represented opposition to God. They're all of the same thing. So this is the beast that's coming out of the sea. Now, I'm going to take about a 5-minute break. Okay? What we'll do, as per the past, what we'll do is we'll take some questions during the 5-minute break or 7-minute break. Feel free to use the restroom, get a snack, get some coffee. I'm going to be here. I'm not going to turn off the tape. And feel free to turn on your microphones if you have any question about Revelation 10 through 12 or anything else. There we go. Any questions? How about you, Amir? If you're live streaming from BakersfieldChurchChrist.com, that's awesome. But if you want to ask a question, either now or at the end of the class, you have to shift over to the Zoom version. Hopefully you have the address. Any questions? None. Everything's clear. Okay. Well, I'm here if you have a question. I'm going to get some more water. Whew, my voice is...
You didn't have enough water before you started. You had to moisten that throat.
I think maybe I should have a cough drop or something. My throat's giving me a problem.
You want some mint tea?
If you make some, I would drink it. Sure, why not? Okay. Any questions? Anybody out there?
So does that water represent something that comes out of the Satan, the dragon?
Well, he tries to drown the woman. By the way, the question from Dar on the other side of the room here is what's the symbolism of Satan using water, which is a little strange? Normally, water represents purity, and I don't really know why water. He's just trying to drown her. He's going after her any way he can, I guess. I don't have a really solid answer to why he used water to try to drown her. Anyway, back in 1 second. I need a cough drop. All right, 2 more minutes and we'll start again. Oh, I have a question. Good.
Yeah, well, my name is Judy. I'm the daughter of Luis and Dora.
Yeah.
From Jamona. And I was wondering, I'm a little confused about one of the things that said about that Satan had 7 crowns and they represented wisdom. So my question is,
the crowns represent his authority. I said 7 heads represent his wisdom. Satan is smart. He's smarter than you and he's smarter than me, I'll guarantee you. All right, and so we need to be aware of that. Like it says in the Bible, we are not unaware of his schemes. And we need to be aware of Satan's schemes. And 2 of his schemes are revealed right there in Revelation 12, right? One of them is he's going to go after you by telling you, oh, it's not that big of a deal. You don't need to take it that seriously. They're exaggerating. You know, it's not that bad. He's going to deceive you. But depending on your personality, I don't know you. I've met you. I think I remember seeing you at a couple of meetings. But Maybe he's going to go after you by saying you're no good, you're not going to make it, God doesn't really love you. So, yeah, and he's smart. Like I said, he's smarter than you, he's smarter than me. But luckily, we have God on our side, and we have the angels on our side, and we got to remember that Satan has been ejected from heaven. All right, he's already a two-time loser, and he's in the process of becoming a three-time loser. So, by the way, if you didn't hear that, the question was, well, you know, if there's seven heads, does that mean that Satan's smart and he can use that wisdom somehow to go after us? Absolutely. Sure. Any other questions?
John, can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, okay. No, I just wanted to say me and Maria are here, and great lesson so far. Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome, Amir. Good seeing you guys.
Thank you.
Is that your wedding picture there?
Yeah,
you're looking pretty young in that picture. You're looking a little bit older right now. Sorry.
Yeah, I got the glasses.
Yeah. Good seeing you guys. How you doing in the lockdown?
Pretty good.
Yeah. Things are going great here in Bakersfield, really. I mean, we got our situations. One of our brothers had a stroke yesterday. That's kind of concerning, or the day before yesterday, but, yeah. God's taking care of us.
Amen.
God's in control. Yeah, okay, nice way to look at it.
Yeah.
Not the ideal vacation, though, stuck in your house. This is the ultimate staycation, huh?
Yeah.
All right, great. So let's take it up again. Ah, Dar brought me some tea. I'm telling you, thank you very much. This throat lozenge is working right away. Okay, good. So now we're going to talk about the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. They both represent Rome. They represent Rome in different aspects, but they're still Rome, okay? So who are these 10 heads? Now, there's two views on this. I don't know which is the correct view. But it just so happens, let me see, what's the next slide? All right, good. So here is a list of the emperors of Rome before Domitian. And the first emperor of Rome was Augustus. He was actually known as Octavius, but later on he was called Augustus, which means the great. He was the king when Jesus was born. His son Tiberius reigned after that. Tiberius was king when Jesus was in his ministry. Then you have Caligula, Claudius, Nero. Nero is the fifth king. That's going to be important when we get to Revelation 17. Nero died without any sons. So when he died, that the Claudian, Caesarian, whatever family line died, there was quite a bit of chaos in the empire for about a year and a half, during which Galba, Otho, and Vitellius ruled, each of them only part of the empire, only for a few months. Finally, Vespasian, who had been attacking the Jews and destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD, Vespasian rushed back. He took the throne, started a new dynasty. He's either the eighth emperor, I'm sorry, fifth, sixth, he's either the ninth emperor or the sixth emperor, depending on how you count. And the question is, are you going to count Galba, Otho, and Vitellius or not? Now, this could be a little confusing, but what I'm talking about here is both Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, which are talking about the same thing. So these 10 and 7 could represent Augustus, Tiberius, Gaius, Claudius, Nero, Vespasian, and Titus. That could be the seven. And the 10 could be Augustus, Tiberius, Gaius, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Vitellius, Vespasian, and Titus. Okay, got it? So whether it's 7 or 10 that came before Domitian, it's all focusing in on Domitian. This is going to be more in Revelation 17 than Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, it's not quite as clear. And Revelation 17 is going to be very, very clear what we're talking about here. All right? So that could be what these 10 horns and 7 heads represent. Another alternative, which has been discussed, which is possible. In fact, when you get to Revelation 17, the idea that these 10 horns could represent the client kings. Again, a little history here. When Rome went and conquered the world, Rome used client kings. The most famous client king to us is Herod. Herod is one of these client kings who ruled. Basically, he agreed to serve the Roman emperor, but Rome didn't want to directly rule that area. So there were client kings over Armenia, and there were client kings over Cappadocia, and a number of these provinces. You might have heard these names here and there occasionally. And so these client kings essentially represented Rome, and specifically where the Jews were and where the church was growing primarily at this time, specifically in Asia, there were these client kings that were representing Rome. So possibly these 10 heads could be Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Caligula, Nero, Gabauthor, Vitellius, Vespasian, and Titus, which is what the 10 horns almost certainly are in Daniel 7:7, and possibly are in Revelation 17:12, or they could represent 10 client kings that Rome used to essentially do the dirty work of ruling the outer provinces in the empire. Those are the two theories. Could be both. I don't think it changes the meaning of the prophecy all that much in any case. I would say the chances are excellent, though, that the seven horns represent Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Caligula, Nero, Vespasian, and Titus. These were the seven emperors who came before Domitian. Okay? Anyway, when we get to Revelation 17, that will become a bit more clear. Okay? So anyway, in verse 2 of chapter 13, we learn that the dragon gives power to the beast. So that means Satan uses the authority and the powers around us. I don't want to make you paranoid. In fact, that's absolutely not what should be, because the message of Revelation is you win, we win, God wins. But the bottom line is this world, the political power, the political structure, the economic structure, it is to a very, very large extent under the power of Satan. And we probably would not do a good, it would not be a good idea to forget that. All right. By the way, in Revelation 17, it's going to say the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who've not yet received a kingdom. We'll see about that. All right. Now, Galva Aphthion Tellus, I already talked about that. Oh, yeah. Where did the beast get its power? From Satan. Now, it says in verse 3, look at this. It says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. All right, that's interesting. So you got these seven heads, but one of them seems to have a fatal wound. Okay, look at that chart there. Which of those kings was killed, was assassinated, which seemed to kind of be a fatal wound to the beast? The answer is Nero. All right, so this head that has a seemingly fatal wound represents Nero. He's the fifth. All right? And after Nero will come Vespasian and Titus and then Domitian. So it looks like Rome is going to be defeated because Nero dies and the line of emperors is ended. But it doesn't turn out that way. All right? But the fatal wound had been healed. The fatal wound was healed when Vespasian took the throne. Like I said earlier, one possible theory of Revelation was actually written during the reign of Vespasian, not Domitian. I don't think it's true, but we're going to see a lot of parallels between Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Again, probably I'm looking maybe at too fine a detail here because we want to get the picture, but the bottom line is all these things as prophesied are exactly what happened. So what happens is the Flavian dynasty, represented by Flavius Vespasian, will take over, because the fatal wound has been healed. All right? We'll see in Revelation 17:11, it'll say the beast who was and now is not is an eighth king. And that eighth king will be Domitian. We'll see that again. All right? Anyway, in verse 5, verse 4 says, people worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? Seems like the power of Rome is unlimited. Who can oppose Rome? And so people began to worship Rome. Did they literally worship Rome? Absolutely. They literally worshiped Rome. Because one of the important gods in Rome was the god called Roma. And Domitian, what he did was he issued a decree that every Roman citizen and every person in the entire Roman Empire needs to come before a magistrate and offer a sacrifice before Roma. They had to literally worship Rome. It says the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. Again, this is probably referring to Domitian. Domitian was so arrogant that in the Roman Empire, they'd say that person is a Domitian. That meant an arrogant jerk. Oh, he's just a Domitian. That's how arrogant this guy was, because remember I said he demanded to be called my Lord God Domitian. And as was prophesied in Daniel 7, he even changed the month of November to Domitianus and the month of December to Germanicus, which was his other name. This guy was an arrogant jerk, and he spoke blasphemy against God's people. But you know what? What's going to happen? Well, he's going to lose, right? Remember, that's the story. So who gave him this power? Verse 7. Let's read on. It says, and it was given power to wage war against God's holy people. And again, this was being fulfilled. Even as Revelation was being written, John is already on the island of Patmos. And intense persecutions are about to come on the church in the reign of Domitian. And he was given power to wage war against God. By who? Well, Satan, but God allowed it to happen. God allows these things to happen. Satan couldn't do anything unless God allowed it to happen. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nations. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Well, not all of them, right? All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who's been slain from the creation of the world. I love this passage. This Lamb, the Lamb who's worthy to open the scroll. If you've been baptized into Christ, your name is written on that book. And this is the Lamb who's slain from the creation of the world. From God's perspective, even before Jesus ever came and dwelled on the earth, he was already killed for our sins. That's one of the reasons why people who believed in God even before Jesus, I believe, can be in heaven with God. This is the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. 1 Peter 2:20. Let's go there. I just love this idea, this image, this concept of Jesus who's been slain from the very foundation of the universe itself. Jesus was already slain from God's perspective. 1 Peter 2, verse 20, says, But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, it is commendable before God. Oh, he was chosen before the creation of the world, right? I used the wrong verse. Somewhere in 1 Peter it says that God chose Jesus before the creation of the world, but he's revealed in these last times for our sake. 1 Peter 2:20, somebody help me out there. Maybe it's 2 Peter. Maybe it is. It's a great passage, but I messed up on this one. Anyway, great stuff. All right, so let's read. Let's continue here. Let's read verse 9 through 10. Whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, well, the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. arguably, this would be like a theme verse for the whole book of Revelation. The things that are going on, brothers and sisters, they call for patience and endurance. Because we will win. How do you feel about the possibility of maybe being taken captive, being put in prison for your faith? Again, it's not likely, but I'm telling you, we have brothers and sisters that have had that happen. There's a brother that I met in Amman just a few years ago. He was thrown in prison for 4 months in Iraq. And he had no idea if he was going to live and he's going to die. Nobody talked to him. His wife had no idea if he's even alive. These things happen for our faith. And there are brothers and sisters who've been murdered because of their faith. There are stories of this. Reality check for the church. Some of those in these seven churches, even hearing this letter read to them, some of them sitting there that very morning when it was read to them, would within a few months be put in prison or even killed for their faith. All right? So how are you in that? Do you have that patient endurance? He says, this calls for patient endurance. And I would say, absolutely. What if you got a letter like this? What if you and your church, wherever you are, somebody got up on Sunday morning and said, read a letter, said, some of you here will be thrown in prison. Some of you here will die for your faith within the next few months. How many would come back the next Sunday? Something to think about. All right, so that's the beast out of the sea. Then we're going to get to the beast out of the earth. Here's a picture of the beast of the sea. If you count, I think there's seven heads, 10 horns, and the right number of crowns there. All right. So now we're going to talk about the beast from the sea, all right, and then the beast from the earth, all right? The beast from the sea is the dragon. He gives power to Rome. One of the heads has a fatal wound. That is Nero, who ended the Claudian dynasty, but the wound was healed. That's Vespasian, who's either the ninth or the sixth king, depending on how you count, who started the Flavian dynasty, who was the father of Domitian. Verse 5 through 7, Domitian will give temporary power over the saints, but only for 42 months. He's going to be given power to make war on the saints, and everyone who does not worship the beast will be written, have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A scary vision for the church. Those who don't join them and worship the beast will have their names written in a different list. It's on the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. All right, now we have the beast out of the earth. Now, there's different ways of thinking about this, but one way of thinking about the beast out of the earth would represent sort of the religious hierarchy, the religious system in Rome. So the beast out of the sea could maybe represent, you know, the Mediterranean Sea or just the peoples. It represents the political power, but this represents the religious power. So let's read on. I'm going to read from 11 through 18. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person whose insight calculate the number of the beast, for its number is the number of a man. The number is 666. Very famous here, right? This beast represents, I believe, essentially the religious power of Rome. All right? And there's a number of things that the Roman sort of cult did. One of the things that they would do is they'd do tricks, like they would make certain kinds of fire and try to impress people. And they also were famous for using ventriloquism. So what they would do is they would stand near one of their idols and kind of, you know, like talk like this, or they're, you know, they're like a ventriloquist, you know, like that. So they would fake people into thinking the statue had spoken. That's being referenced here. So it represents the religious authority in Rome, which promoted Caesar worship. It's known as the conciliar, the commune, who were known for tricks like ventriloquism, for example, in order to make statues speak, verse 15. You know, it looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. It looks harmless, but watch out. It's false religion. There's a lot of false religion out there, folks. There's a lot of Christianity, so-called, isn't there? Verse 14, because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And again, this is almost certainly a reference to Domitian, who said that every inhabitant of the empire needed to come before a royal magistrate and make an offering to Roma. They had to light some incense, make some offering, and eat a piece of meat that had been sacrificed specifically to Rome itself. Would a Christian do that? I sure hope not. But if they did that, they were given a certificate. The certificate said, this person made the sacrifice. And if you wanted to join, say, a trade union, or if you wanted to get join the army, if you wanted to have any kind of job practically, you had to have this certificate. Well, guess who didn't have the certificate? The Christians. But what list is their name written on? Their name is written on the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. So they don't have the little certificate that says they made that sacrifice. But if your name is written on the Lamb's Book of Life, not having that certificate is going to pale by significance. He gave breath to the first beast. That's Nero. And then he revived the persecution of Nero in the form of Domitian. This beast is the lawless one. It's referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12, who will send a powerful delusion. You've read that passage. Because God's enemies, through Satan, will work a powerful delusion. And there's a lot of powerful delusions, even in churches. There are powerful delusions about the supposed tongues and miracles which are not even from God at all. So what is this mark of the beast? There's Domitian, and there's the 666 on his forehead. No, I'm sorry, it's not true. People who are working for Satan, they don't have a little mark on their head, you can't tell. And some people say it's like a chip, it's a microchip. Well, back in the time of Rome, I don't think they had microchips. I don't think that's what it's talking about. You're all kinds of nonsense. All right, there's Domitian. To give it a feeling for how arrogant it was, I took that picture. I was in Ephesus at the time. And you can see this is a pretty big statue. He was an arrogant, prideful guy who made these huge statues of himself and had them put up in major cities where he had the cult of Rome, where people would come. So imagine you had this huge statue of Domitian. And before that statue, you have to make this offering. All right, so I saw a second beast coming out of the earth, two horns representing its power. It could represent the two dynasties, the Flavian dynasty and the Claudian dynasty, maybe. It exercised all the authority of the first beast. So again, the religious authority is essentially working for the political authority. All right, whose fatal wound had been healed. I talked about that already. It performed great signs, religious signs, causing fire to come down. These are things literally that were done, we know from records, by the Roman cult. Second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast. All right, so kind of the religious power is backing up the political power. so the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. That's what happened. Many who refused to come and make that sacrifice were thrown in prison. Some of them were even killed. So we have the mark of the beast, right? What is the mark of the beast? Well, some people say it's the Roman coins. That's a Roman coin. That's a Domitian Roman coin. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Coins with the head of Domitian. That's the mark of the beast. And people had to carry it. If you wanted to make money, you had to carry the mark of the beast in your pocket. And by the way, that coin declares Domitian to be Lord. There's some evidence that the early church, according to Eusebius, that the early church refused to use those coins. They just refused to use them because it said Domitian is Lord, right on the coin. And many of the Jews, by the way, also refused to use those Roman coins. They used their own coins. That's what was going on with that tax collector coin changing thing at the temple there. Satan's number is 666. So, by the way, what's that mean? It means Satan, Satan, Satan. Evil, evil, evil. He is Satan's man. The beast is Satan's man. Domitian is Satan's man. All right, again, 666, this is symbolic, all right? 666, people talk about that. There was a highway in Colorado, Route 666. They finally changed that one. I didn't even like driving on that highway, and I'm not superstitious. I don't know. What can I say, all right? Is this the Antichrist? Is 666 the Antichrist? I don't think so, because 666 is the political power and the religious power of Rome, which is trying to deceive the saints. The Antichrist is not even mentioned in Revelation. A lot of people say the Antichrist this, Antichrist that, Revelation this, Revelation that. What they don't bother to mention is the Antichrist is not even found anywhere in the book of Revelation. The only place you hear anything about the Antichrist is in 1 John 2. And it says, whoever does not recognize Christ to have come in the flesh is the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is a teacher of false doctrine in the church, I guess. All right, so our opponent then is human. And Satan works through people. That's just the way it is. All right, Revelation 14. All right. Then I looked. All right, after this view of the two beasts and the persecutions, we need some encouragement. So this is kind of like a third encouraging interlude. We had an encouraging interlude in Revelation chapter 7. We had an encouraging interlude in Revelation chapters 10 and 11. Now in chapter 14, it's not all encouraging. You'll see it's a mixture. But I like to think of this as kind of like a third encouraging interlude. Now look at the label on this slide, the wine of God's wrath. So it's not all encouragement in this chapter. But we're going to get a little bit of encouragement here. Kind of like a going back to Revelation 7 a little bit. So let me read verse 1 through 5. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. Therefore, unless you're a virgin, you can't be a Christian. Just kidding. Take it symbolically here, folks. We are virgin in that we've been forgiven of our sins, and we're clean, yes? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Praise God for this. We are blameless. It says, they have not defiled themselves with women. And again, for a married man and woman to be together, that's not defilement at all. It's not what he's talking about. And he's not lifting virginity and celibacy over marriage. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a lifestyle. All right? They haven't defiled themselves with idol worship. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, just as an example. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Said, this is God speaking. I am jealous for you. Paul speaking, rather. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I present you as a pure virgin to him. So again, he's talking about our holy relationship with God through Christ. That's what he's talking about. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Good question for you right now. Do you follow the Lamb wherever he goes? If the lamb goes over here, do you go over there? If the lamb says, ain't going over there, do you not go over there? Do we fully obey the lamb? If only we would go wherever the lamb goes. If only we would share with the ones he wants us to share with. If only we would pray and read the scriptures the way he would want us to do it. All right? If we follow the lamb wherever he would go, we might end up in prison. And we might even end up on a cross, not literally. But if we follow Jesus, we'll carry his cross every single day. So, brothers and sisters, let's follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If only we would do this. It says we are the first fruits, right? Let me see. Where am I? Those who died did not defile themselves. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits. The first fruits are the best. So when you had the flock, what you do is if you're going to give the first fruits to God, you'd give the very best animals. Or if you're yielding your crops, you would give the very best to God. And we are the first fruits of the Lamb. We are his crop. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. We are the first fruits. Jesus, in a sense, is the first fruits because it says he is the first fruit from the dead. And by the way, the Jews had a festival. It was called the Festival of First Fruits. And what they would do is they would take the very best of their harvest and they'd come and present it before God as a statement of faith in him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 23 says, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God. So we are the first fruits. We are the first offering. We are the special thing of God. There's many other passages, you can see them on the screen, about the first fruits, giving God our first fruits in Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 26. There's some great stuff there. Now, so Revelation 14, 1 through 5, encouragement to us. We are the ones chosen. We are the ones made pure by the blood of the Lamb. We are the ones who are following wherever we go. But wrath is coming on God's enemies. And essentially, the rest of this, the next several chapters, is kind of like last chance city. Last opportunity to repent. Remember, the seals were a partial judgment, intended to get people to repent because there was still time. And the trumpets, again, represented a partial judgment because it was still possible to repent. But I'm telling you, folks, the time of repentance is soon going to be over for you and for me and for anybody else who's alive today. So let me read verse 6 through 12. Then I saw another angel flying in midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who lived on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Those are those four judgments, right? We'll see with both the bowls and with the trumpets, we'll see judgment on earth, sea, water, and heavens. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to him. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Judgment is coming, folks. And, you know, for all practical purposes, sentence has already been pronounced on the beast. Babylon has fallen. When it says Babylon has fallen, he's talking about Rome. Because Egypt, Sodom, Babylon, Rome, they're all used interchangeably of each other. That's kind of the pattern we'll see throughout Revelation. You know, the enemies of God, their fate is sealed. And I'm telling you, folks, it ain't no good fate. You know, we love to talk about heaven. We don't talk about hell very much, do we? But hell is real, folks. And it is not a good place. It says, for those who take the mark of the beast. In other words, in the specific political situation right then, for those who compromise their faith and say Caesar is Lord and offer the sacrifice and the incense and take the meat, who basically bow before Caesar, bow before Domitian, their place is in the place of sulfur. It's not a good place, folks. There's a lot at stake here. There is a lot at stake. And those who worship Satan, which, by the way, is anybody who does not make Jesus Lord, just in case you were wondering, their place will be in hell for eternity. The smoke of the torment will rise forever and forever. Will they be tormented forever and ever? Or will they be merely tormented for a period of time and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever? I don't know. I'm not sure. I've heard both versions. I have friends who believe both to be true. You know, by contrast, many of the disciples were burned at the stake for their faith. And the smoke of their torment rose for a few minutes. Then it was blown away. And they will be with God for eternity. And the slight momentary sufferings that you might have to endure as a Christian by sharing your faith or by staying faithful and true when others are not, and whatever the consequences of that are, people being upset with you, whatever, the smoke of our torment rises for a few minutes, but the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. Let's go to Matthew 25, verse 46. You know, we don't talk about hell very much. Probably we should at least be thinking about it more than we do, because that is the fate of so many people living right in our neighborhoods, across from the office from us, or whatever that version is back when we get back into meeting with people. Matthew 25, verse 46. It says, then they will go, I'll go back to verse 45. He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for me, one of the least of these, you did not do for me. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Well, do you think our life with God is going to be forever? I think so. So it seems to me here that this passage is making what happens as eternal punishment equivalent to what happens as eternal life. Now, I don't know, and people have different opinions about this, and, you know, even Doug Jacoby wrote a book. He believes that when people go to hell, they suffer for a certain period of time, and then God just simply wipes them out. They don't exist anymore. Let's say, I hope he's right, but I don't know, because in Revelation, it seems that the duration of what happens to those who oppose God is described as similar to the duration of those who are with God. Eternity. This is serious business, folks. It calls for patient endurance. But it also calls for us to give testimony. You know, it's not too late for some of those who are around us. Verse 10, let's read that again. They too will drink the wine of God's fury. People you know will drink the wine of God's fury. And God's fury is not something to mess with, I'll tell you right now. Like it says in Hebrews 12, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Man, we need to save people out of that. We need to do anything we can, to save people, to tell them, no, don't offer that sacrifice. No, offer sacrifice to God, to the Lamb, to the one of God. All right, verse 13, it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. I don't think he's referring to martyrdom necessarily. Basically, what it means is, blessed are those who are in the Lord when they die. And I'll tell you right now, if you are in Christ when you die, you will be blessed for eternity. This calls for patient endurance. All right, so yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Great encouragement. All right, let's finish out the chapter here. All right. So those who worship the beast will drink the wine of God's fury, and they will be tormented forever and ever. Is this torment literally forever? In other words, an infinite amount of time? I don't even know if I understand even the meaning of eternity. Here's a pretty simple deal. I want everybody to be with God in the new heaven and the new earth, and I don't want anybody to be in torment. That's for sure. All right? Calls for patient endurance. Yes? All right, let's read the next little section. Harvest time. All right, I looked, verse 14, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came out from the altar in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled on in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is a picture of what judgment is going to be like. Blood up to the bridles of the horses. That's, I think, where you put your feet, right? This is a lot of blood. This is the wine press where God is taking on those who have opposed him. God's judgment is no joke, folks. It is no joke at all. It's a time for harvesting. Take out your sickle. I think of Matthew 13, 24 through 30, the parable of the tares, where the sickle represents the harvesting for eternity. Yeah. Yeah. What's that? The bridle is on the head of the horse? Yeah. Okay, thank you, Jan. Jan just came in, and she knows a lot more about horses than I do because she grew up around horses. She's given me a very wise correction. So the blood is up to the, essentially to the neck of the horse, making the picture even more amazing. A lot of blood. Okay, let's get to Revelation 15. Good, the seven bowls. Now my goal, let's see how I'm doing here. Uh-oh. Well, I'm only going to be able to introduce the seven bowls. because it's quarter of 11 now. All right, but the seven bowls is Revelation 15 and 16. Let's at least introduce it, kind of get a feeling for it here. This is a very dramatic scene because we've already had the seven seals, which was a judgment on the land, the water, the seas, and the air, partial. And then we've seen the trumpets, again, falling, imagery from the plagues in Egypt falling on the land, the salt water, the fresh water in the air. And this is going to be the final judgment. Because the bottom line is God has said, I'm done with this. I'm not going to put up with what Rome is doing to my people. Because if you go after God's people, he will judge you. So this is a complete and utter judgment. All right? I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, referring back to Egypt, the ten plagues, right? Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who'd been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name, which is 666. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So the seven bowls, the last of the three sets of judgments, are about to be poured out. And then God's wrath will be complete. And then we'll see the seven creatures thrown into the fiery lake of sulfur at the end of this chapter. So we have one more week to go. Let's leave you with a couple of imagery here. We have the sea of glass. Remember the sea of glass, which represents kind of the purity of God? That's kind of that last separation between us and God. And we can see here the sea of glass glowing with fire. And it's kind of red. You can see in the picture there, this red sea of glass represents maybe the blood of the saints who have been victorious over the beast. And so the bottom line is we're here. Our righteous deeds, which have been gained through not worshiping the beast, through being faithful and having enduring patience, because the bottom line is the finality of God's judgment on his enemies is about to come. Kind of a tough place to leave us here, because we're going to have a few chapters of pretty intense situation. But you know what's coming, right? You know what's coming, Revelation 21 and 22. So I'm looking forward to the picture of the final destruction of God's enemies and the final vindication that we're going to have. We'll see in Revelation 16 those seven actual bowls. Chapter 15 is a real short chapter. But anyway, let's call that quits. We forgot to do a prayer today. Let me end with a prayer, and then I'll take some questions for those who want to stay, and you can turn on your microphones if you want. Thank you, God, for Jesus. Thank you, God, for his love, but also for his wrath. God, we don't like to think about your anger, but I know, God, that you have anger and jealousy at those who refuse to worship you. And God, you are God. You created us. You gave us life. You loved us. So you have a right to expect us to worship you. Father, I'm thankful for those who took the time to be here today. I pray we'd be encouraged by those words of encouragement to understand that Jesus is a lamb slain from the creation of the world. Help us to turn to him. God, we're going to overcome those who oppose us by the blood of Jesus, by the word of our testimony, and by our courage to not give in to the pressure from the world. God, we pledge to you that we will not give in to the pressure of the world. We're going to continue to serve us. Help us, God, during this time of difficulty, where a lot of people are experiencing stress, illness, and even death. God, help us to be there for those around us. Help us to be the strength so that when this judgment comes, those we know will be with us for eternity. Thank you, God, for this time. We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen. So any questions? I see Karen's here. Any questions? Feel free to open up your microphones if you're on the Zoom. If you're with the live streaming, Monroe may keep it on for a little bit longer for the questions. Either way, thanks for coming. And thanks to Monroe, by the way. So, any questions?
Yeah. Hi, John.
Hello.
This is Rotimi.
Yes.
Yeah, so I was looking at Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, where it was talking about the judgment on the people who received the mark on their foreheads.
Yes. Yeah, I think he's talking about the final result for them for eternity. Yeah, and so, you know, the imagery gets mixed in Revelation all the time. You have to kind of get used to getting jerked around a little bit. But I exactly see what you're saying because, you know, we're supposedly talking about the bowls and the trumpets and the seals, which are judgments that were coming on Rome, right? This, like it said in Revelation 1:1. This concerns something that will soon take place, right? And yet it seems that he's talking about the ultimate judgment on these people. So I agree with your understanding there. I also agree that it could be confusing. And I also agree it doesn't really actually matter. You know, it doesn't matter that much how we interpret it. But I believe what he's saying to the Christians is do not make that sacrifice to Domitian. Don't do it. Because it's conceivable that your eternal salvation could be at stake. By the way, we know that during the persecution of Galerian and the persecution of Diocletian and others, numbers of Christians actually made sacrifice and compromised. They didn't usually do it. What they'd do, it'd be wealthy Christians. What they would do is they would send a servant to kind of go and do it for them. And, you know, kind of get around it that way. And a big problem for the church was when the persecution ended, would you take these people back into fellowship? That was a big issue. Because you could read Revelation 14 and say, these guys are toast. There's no way. But I'm going to leave final judgment to God here. But I would say this, don't do it. Do not ever compromise, period. That's the message. So anyway, I agree with your sort of intuition there that this is talking about the final result for these people, not some temporary judgment that will come on them. All right, any more questions?
Hi, John. This is Maria's buddy.
Hello. Hi, Maria.
I was wanting to ask about going back to the slide of the kings, of the Roman kings.
Yeah, let's go back there. Yeah, let me explain that. I didn't go into much detail because I've got too much to cover. So here's the deal. Nero dies. Nero was emperor for about 13, 14 years. And like I said, he had no male descendants. So what happened was a period of great chaos came on Rome for just about a year and a half or so. The years were 68 and very late 68 through very early 70. And during that time, three different generals were pronounced emperor by their troops. They were Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. If you want to read about them, you can read the book by Suetonius. He describes all these guys, the entire list on the page there, on the screen. Anyway, none of them ever ruled the whole empire. None of them were ever pronounced emperor in Rome. And yet each were considered emperor by certain regions of the empire for a certain period of time. And by the way, in the prophecy about this in Daniel 7, it talks about the 11th horn, which is Domitian, and it talks about the 11th horn removing three of the other horns. And those three were Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. Now, as far as I know, Domitian only actually fought a battle against Vitellius. But he was involved. He's Vespasian's son. When Nero died, Vespasian was at Jerusalem. And he was involved in trying to destroy Jerusalem. So what he did was he left immediately. He left Titus behind. Titus completed the prophecy in Daniel 9. All right. And also the prophecy of Jesus. And when Vespasian came back, he took the throne. So do we consider Galba, Otho, and Vitellius as actual emperors of Rome? It's debatable. So what's interesting is in Revelation 17, it talks about Domitian being the eighth horn. And in Daniel 7, it talks about him being the 11th horn. And interestingly, in Revelation 13, it's got 7 and it's got 10. All right, so anyway, that's my understanding of this. Daniel specifically prophesied 600 years before the fact that the 11th emperor of Rome would persecute the saints. And you can see the chart there. It explains that. But it also explains why he's an 8th rather than an 11th in Revelation. And you have to understand, in the book of Revelation, this was current events. I mean, this had just happened. Right? Sure.
I also had a question, John.
Yeah.
Revelation 14, the 144,000. I don't know if you mentioned is there any significance behind that number?
Well, it's the same one as in Revelation 7. I mean, it's the same exact thing. It's the same imagery. All right. And so it even describes them as virgins, right? Again, it's not about the fact that all Christians are virgins, but it's talking about the purity that we have. So if you go back to Revelation 7, there's 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. 12 times 12 is 144,000. All right, but then the very next verse, verse 9 of chapter 7, it describes the exact same 144,000 as a great multitude that no one could count. All right, and so, I mean, it's fairly clear to me that the 144,000 in chapter 14 are the same 144,000 in chapter 7. Oh, I just noticed that's chapter 7 and chapter 14, and 14 is 2 times 7. I don't know about that because the chapters weren't in the original, but that is kind of fun. 2 times 7, 14, 144. Wow, pretty cool. Anyway.
We missed that lesson, so we'll have to go back.
Oh, you missed that lesson. Yeah. That was last week. Yeah, so then let me not assume anything. So what we said here was that the reason there's 144,000 is because 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. So it's God's people, all of them, all of them, all of them. And again, the number 12 comes up in so many times, like the woman with 12 stars, on her head. And again, that 12 always represents God's people. I don't know of any exception anywhere in Revelation or in any apocalyptic writing in general. So these 144,000 are the many true and faithful saints who will be with God forever. Does it represent the Christians at that time during the Roman Empire, or does it represent all Christians? Whatever, sure, both. It says here, they were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God. And we are the first fruits, like I showed in 1 Corinthians 15. We are those first fruits. All right. Next question, if there are any. I keep looking at the screen. You're over there. To me, you're over there, but yeah, okay. All right. Well, hello, Mauricio. Yeah.
To other people.
Yeah.
That was the first time I see it from this angle. I appreciate it very much. It convicted me. And that's one of my weaknesses. And please pray for me because I really need to grow in this area. And I feel very, very convicted. Thank you very much, bro.
You're welcome. You know, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and it talks about our priestly duty because we are priests. And our priestly duty is to testify to the message of the gospel. That is our duty as priests. Amen, Mauricio. I know you're a very faithful man. You've been faithful for a long time, huh? How long have you been a Christian?
I was baptized on February 1991.
All right, you're coming up on 30 years.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah.
Awesome. What were you, like 3 years old back then? Yeah, something like that. So glad to see you guys.
You too.
Thank you very much.
Yes.
All right. Next Saturday, it's possible that I'll be in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Our daughter Kate is going through a sort of a tough time, and so she really needs us. So we're going to go out there Sunday night. We're going to go out there. But you know what? It doesn't really matter. You might not see the Michelangelo behind me there, but it doesn't really matter where we are, right? Anywhere with a computer, you can teach a class anymore. So, very good. Tomorrow's Mother's Day. I'm going to talk about my mom tomorrow. Never done that before. We sure do. I think it's appropriate. It's my pleasure. I enjoy doing it. Boy, my voice was given out almost as soon as I started. I'm not doing enough preaching lately. Anybody else have a question? Okay, we'll just fellowship at this point. Hang out with each other. I'm going to open up so we can all see each other. And I'm guessing that Monroe's going to close down the live streaming. Thanks, Monroe. See you guys next Saturday, 9 o'clock, okay? Last class.
Thank you very much, John.
Yep. Mary was here? Great.
Yeah.
There's a few other people. Monroe. All right. Let's take this thing down. I want to sit down. Yeah, there you go.
Is that the wedding picture?
No, that's probably 10 or 15 years after we're married.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. All right. Oh, it's kind of high, I guess.
I was going to say, thank you, Monroe. in the chat window.
You're welcome. Yeah, it's right there on the church side.
Yeah, the audio is at my website, but I don't have the video there.